Hebrews. Do you know who's supposed to make coffee in the morning? The husband. Because Hebrews. Well, we finished Luke. It's okay to say amen to that. It took us about 2.5 years, give or take, for a couple different breaks that we took, but we made it through. And today we're going to embark on an entirely new journey through this letter to the Hebrews. And the theme and the title of the series is Jesus is Greater. And it's always good, I think, to begin with a little bit of background information. One word that will likely be tossed out quite a bit as we go through this is this word epistle. And the word epistle simply means letter. Sometimes epistles are just personal letters from one person to another. Sometimes they're also more official letters. So Paul and his epistles to the church, they're official documents delivered to the churches for the purpose of instruction. But it's easy to just simply define an epistle as a letter. I'll use these words interchangeably as we go through this letter. Throughout the New Testament, whenever someone writes an epistle, they have a sort of a byline in the introduction or in the greeting of the letter. So, for example, in Philemon, which is a page before Hebrews, you see Paul starting with the greeting, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. James does the same kind of thing when he writes James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that perhaps Paul wrote this letter. Others say Apollos, or others say Peter. Some say, and when I say some, I don't agree with these folks at all on a lot of their theology. Like Rob Bell is one of them, who says that a prophetess wrote Hebrews. And that's highly possible, but I don't think it's probable. What we do know is that this letter was written by a believer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was written to a suffering, persecuted group of Jewish Christians somewhere in the East outside of Israel. We don't know the exact author, and that's okay. There are no references in the letter to Gentiles. There's no indication of problems between Gentiles and Jews in the church throughout this letter. So it seems that the particular congregation is that of strictly Jewish Christians, or Christians with a Jewish background. Merits of Jesus in the new covenant, in contrast with the old covenant, are revealed to these suffering Jewish believers and some unbelievers who are also in the church. We don't know where this church was, but we know that it was probably written sometime before AD 70, because this letter doesn't say anything about the destruction of the temple. But it leaves the impression that the Jewish sacrificial system, with its ministry of priests and all that involved, was still a continuing reality. So today, as we begin this stroll through the epistle to the Hebrew Christians, we will look at how Jesus is greater than the prophets, and he's also greater than the angels. So let's read the first chapter of Hebrews. The author writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness upon or beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, the first thing that we see in the first three verses of this passage, of this chapter, is that Jesus is greater than the prophets. This opening sentence of the letter is huge. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This takes the reader back to creation. The Holy Spirit is directing this author to start the trajectory of this letter at the beginning in order to make sure the reader is clear and understands that the story of Jesus is placed within the total context of God's entire redemptive plan. A redemptive plan that spans from original creation to new creation. The person and the work of Jesus can only be rightly understood when given its proper place at the center of history's meta-narrative. The story of God's saving work in Jesus begins not just during the age of the Roman Empire, but long ago in the narratives of the Old Testament. The account of God's saving work in Jesus begins at the beginning of creation. The trajectory of this letter is made even more clear as that first sentence continues. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Wait. Through whom he created the world? Does that make sense? Yeah, it does. And here's why. And we see this in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. In John 1:3, we see all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here's something that perhaps we don't always think about. Jesus was involved in creation. When we look at the creation of man, in Genesis 1:26, we find these words, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So there's two possibilities here. Either Jesus was present at creation, as was the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Trinity was present at creation, or Yahweh wasn't working alone, but was in cohorts with other lesser gods. The second option doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture, especially understanding that God requires the worship of no other god but him. So the most logical answer is that the Trinity, which includes Jesus and the Holy Spirit, was totally and entirely present at creation. But there's more. And we get into that in verse 3. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul wrote in Colossians, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." In other words, Jesus is a man, a human being just like the rest of us, only different. You see, we are human, and we are only human. Jesus is fully human, but he's also fully divine, fully God. This means when you examine Jesus' life, when you read the stories, the miracles, the healings, and listen to his parables, and you see all that Jesus did in the Gospels, you get a picture of who and what God is like. Let's look again real quick at verse 3. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." It's a pretty amazing verse. The writer tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint or exact representation of the Father. How is that possible? How can seeing Jesus be the same as seeing God? Because as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint, the exact representation of God's being. It literally means an exact reproduction. It's a coin or a seal that bears line for line all the features of the instrument that made it. It's a perfect duplicate, an exact representation. To understand a little bit more about this, we can see this exchange that Jesus and Philip had in John chapter 14. And Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." You see what Jesus is saying here? If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Father. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the Father." That's inconsistent. It can't happen. Because if you know Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, then you know the Father, because Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. In some respects, that's what it means when we talk about going and making a difference in the world. Go and make disciples. We want the world to see Jesus in you. Right? When you do good in the world will have the opportunity to see Jesus in your actions. The way we talk, the way we help, the way we serve, the way we do everything. It becomes a reflection of who Jesus is in your life. When we live a life that is contrary to Scripture, when we live in a manner which doesn't bring glory to God, yet we claim Christ, then the world doesn't see Jesus in us. They have a special word for folks who do this. It's called hypocrite. Someone who is only pretending to be a follower of Jesus. So to hear what God sounds like, to feel like God is in the room with us, we only need to listen to Jesus' words. Think about it. Jesus acts like God. He thinks like God. He behaves like God. He relates to people like God. He does everything just as the Father would. Why? It's pretty simple. Because Jesus is God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that the prophets in the Old Testament also represented God, but they did so only in a partial way. You see, each prophet expressed part of the truth of God. For example, Amos spoke of God being just. Through Isaiah, we see God as being holy. Through Hosea, God has spoken of being a forgiving love. Each of these was only a small but important part of God's character. But with Jesus, it's totally different. What God revealed partially in the prophets, he expressed fully in Jesus. Jesus wasn't a partial or a fragment revelation of God. He is the full and perfect, the exact representation and revelation of God. So understand, Jesus didn't just come into existence in that manger in Bethlehem. Yes, in his humanity, he was physically born into the world. But understand this, Jesus wasn't born into existence. He was not some created heavenly being made by the Father. As Jesus told the Jewish people in the temple, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is greater than the prophets. Prophets were only for a time. Jesus is eternal. The next thing that we see in this chapter is that Jesus is greater than the angels. Verse 4 starts an extended session arguing for the superiority of Christ in relation to the angelic host. Why would the author of Hebrews spend such a significant amount of time demonstrating that Jesus is superior to angels? When we look in the historical background of Hebrews, we find that this section is absolutely necessary for the author's overall argument. Dr. Al Mohler writes, "Literature from the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, often called Second Temple Judaism, demonstrates an intense focus on angels. Some of this theological reflection was good, but it was also mixed with error. Many people in Israel considered angels to be both God's messengers and Israel's protectors. Many Jews looked at angels as those who would come in as the army of God to rescue and vindicate the nation. Second Temple literature also attests to the rise of the notion of personal angels, or what we might call guardian angels. Due to this fascination with angels, the author of Hebrews, writing to a Jewish audience who was familiar with Second Temple literature, needed to recalibrate the theological understanding of his audience, particularly concerning Jesus' relationship to angels. Unfortunately, a lot of that hasn't changed much. And far too many people claiming to be Christian focus too much on angels. I mean, I guess it makes sense because angels are portrayed as these cute little figures with pretty little wings. They look cute, right? If you've ever been to Carthage, Missouri, you go to Precious Moments and you see all the pretty little angels. That's the idea that we get in our head. You know, the Cupid thing around Valentine's Day. Shoots a little heart-shaped arrow at your butt. You know? They're also portrayed as these beautiful heavenly beings that are there just to give us guidance or to teach us stuff. Or at least that's how Hollywood portrays them. Scripture has a slightly different perspective on angels, describing angels in warrior language. Beings ready to do spiritual battle. I guess if they look all cute and cuddly, that would give them an element of surprise for the enemy, but I don't think that that's the case. And Scripture also describes angels as messengers. Scripture's quite clear that no one but God is to be worshipped. Even though angels are supernatural beings, they are not the Creator. They are still created beings because God created all things. And Paul tells us that it is a fundamental error to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. In Scripture, we also see instances in which someone tries to worship an angel sent by the Lord and the angel rebukes them. One example is Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. John falls down to worship the angel who's shown him all these things. And the angel rebukes John. He says, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." The angel says, "Don't worship me. Worship God." No matter how well-intentioned or how nuanced the defense showing acts of worship such as prayer to angels might be, under no circumstances are we to worship anyone else but the triune God. Hebrews 1 emphasizes the point that as mighty and holy as the angels are, they're still subservient to Jesus. Just as we worship Jesus, so do the angels. It's a grave and serious error to treat angels as objects worthy of adoration and worship. And since Scripture commands us to flee idolatry, we must take care that we worship only the Lord. Oh, and to also be clear, we don't become angels when we die. We get promoted, not demoted. Because even we have a higher station than angels. Verse 5 tells us that our worship should be Jesus-centered. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Paul teaches in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our worship should be Jesus-centered. In verse 6, we see a quote from Deuteronomy 32. And the quote actually comes out of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And it commands that all angels being created are to worship the Son, who is the begotten. Jesus has a greater dignity than angels. Then in verse 7, we see Psalm 104 being quoted to highlight the subordinate role of angels. They are compared to the natural elements of wind and fire, doing God's bidding as messengers. Verses 8 and 9 point to the important role that Jesus has. The words come from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and they celebrate a royal wedding. The words are so glorious that only God's messianic king can satisfy their meaning. It tells us four facts about the important role of the Son, each of which proclaim that Jesus is greater than the angels. The first one is the Son has a throne and is a ruler. Angels are messengers, they're not rulers. They don't sit on thrones. The second thing is the throne is eternal. Angels are not eternal. God created them at a point in time. The third thing is the Son loves righteousness. Nothing delights God more than for someone to love His righteousness. And fourth, the Son is anointed. Angels might be sent, but it's the Son who is the anointed one. Verses 10 through 12 is a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. In the Old Testament context, these verses speak directly about Yahweh. However, the Holy Spirit, through the author of this letter, identifies the Son with Yahweh. This is because of the Trinitarian theology that lies beneath the surface of the text. The idea that the Son laid the foundation of the earth emphasizes the fact that it was through Jesus that God created the world. This passage highlights the distinction between the creature and the creator. The contrast is specifically between things that are permanent and things that are temporal. Creation will perish. It will wear out like a garment. The Son, on the other hand, is greater and will not perish or wear out. The Son is eternal and permanent. Creation is subject to decay, change, and ultimately destruction. Jesus is unending and unchanging. His years have no end. He knows no change. The final Old Testament citation that we see comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The author ends his argument the same way that he started it, with a rhetorical question: to which of the angels has he ever said? Psalm 110 communicates that Yahweh promised the Messiah utter dominion over the world. He is the singular Son of God. He is the agent of creation and of redemption. Now, verse 14 draws a contrast between the reigning Christ and angelic servants. It also speaks of the role of angels in the lives of God's people. They are ministering spirits who are sent out for our good. What is this ministry that they have among God's people? A good short course, I think, in angelology might be helpful, especially since American Christianity is often confused by the unbiblical pop culture portrayal of angels. The commercialized, cute, chubby, Cupid-like angels that we see in get-well cards could not be further from the biblical portrait of angelic beings. When an angel shows up in Scripture, what do people do? They go, "Aww, isn't it so cute? I just want to snuggle." No! They fall down in terror. It scares them. Every time an angel shows up, the angel has to say, "Hey, don't be afraid." It's like when a kid sees me for the first time. I'm like, "It's okay. I know I'm huge and ugly, but it's okay. I'm a nice guy." Oh man, think about the response of the shepherds to this angelic vision they had in Luke 2:9. These guys were freaking out. I think our culture needs to recover a biblical doctrine of angels. You know, both the Old and the New Testament make it clear that angels are creations of God. While they may have distinct privileges and even extraordinary powers, they are by no means divine. Angels reside in the heavenly assembly and are part of the throng worshiping before the throne of God. The Bible also indicates that angels are messengers of God and that they carry out His purposes. They are remarkable beings, don't get me wrong, but they pale in comparison to the glory of the Redeemer, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Angels are not beings to worship. They've already told us that they aren't supposed to be worshipped. And they would agree, Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, as we continue through this letter, we'll see this Jesus is greater theme again and again. We see that he's greater than Moses. He's the great high priest of a greater covenant. His sacrifice is greater. We'll see the full assurances of God's promises and of faith. One thing is certain, and it comes down to the final word of chapter 1. Salvation. We all need it. Salvation doesn't come through any sort of ritual, sacrifice, or tradition. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. I guess it does come through a sacrifice, but only His sacrifice. When He laid down His life for us, that's the only way we get salvation. It's by making the conscious, free will choice to believe, to make Jesus Lord of your life, surrendering everything to Him, that we might receive the gift of salvation and eternal life in Jesus. If you haven't made that decision yet and ready to make that decision today, now is the time to come to the One who is greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than your fears. He's greater than your sin. He's greater than your feelings. He's greater than your thoughts. He's greater than you. He's greater than the universe. He's greater than all. And He's calling. All we have to do is answer. As Devon tickles the ivories, now is the time to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are eternal. We thank You that You gave us Jesus, who is greater, who's greater than everything. So I ask You would open our hearts to hear from You every moment of every day, that we may be obedient to You, and that when You call, we answer. Here I am, Lord. Send me. That we love You. Teach us to love You more. In Jesus' name, amen.